Well, as you know, we have been in the middle of a series on 1 Timothy. We're nearing the end of that. We probably have three or four more messages. Today is actually number 13. We took time off of because of the Advent season. Of course, Don and Jay preached last Sunday, but I promise you we would get back to it, and we're going to get back to it today with number 13 in that series. I'll say from the outset that what I'm going to share today from 1 Timothy is some very excellent guidelines and principles, but it also might raise some questions in your mind, and that's okay, and obviously no sermon can ever be completely exhaustive. You know, whatever I say, you could say, well, what about this? And you can always do that, so I'm not saying that your questions are not good questions or valid questions or unimportant questions, but I only have so much time right now. And I know I'm giving some really good guidelines, but it might not answer every question you have about this subject, and I acknowledge that. Maybe I say that because yesterday, as I was standing in the church office with my wife, we were all alone in the building, and Beth was looking over my sermon, and she said, well, what about, and I think, oh, great, if my wife is saying, what about, maybe half the church will be saying, but what about, so I thought, well, just right from the start, say that there might be some whatabouts here today, and that's okay. Okay, we get a lot of calls at the church from complete strangers who are asking for money. The fact is, we get very few important phone calls at the church. I'd say they basically fall into two categories. Either they want us to change our utility company, or they want us to give them money, and they're complete strangers. That's really probably 85% of the calls to the church. We just don't get that many important calls. Important calls tend to come to our cell phones directly to us. The rest tend to be marketing calls of one sort or another. But the people that call the church, contact the church, complete strangers that are asking for money, they all will have a story. And it's amazing over the years how similar those stories are. You feel like you've heard this story before, you know, and I'll just share with you some of the commonalities. Very often, their mother is sick and near death in Elgin. I don't know what it is about Elgin, but Elgin keeps coming up, and they're trying to buy a train ticket to get to their mother, and they're hoping we'll give them money towards a train ticket. Frequently, they have just been released from Vista Hospital, and they have no place to stay. There's also a frequent need for hotel rooms, motel rooms. They're in a hotel and they need the nights of that week paid for by the church. And I have to admit, and I don't think it's a bad thing. You might think it's a bad thing, but I've become rather tainted over the years with the people that contact the church, complete strangers who present a need and really expect that we're going to basically open our wallet and give them money. Once in a while, because of the possibility that the need might be legitimate and genuine, I do open my heart, although usually I find out later I got scammed, okay? But sometimes the story is so good, and I'm so concerned about not turning away somebody that perhaps really has a legitimate need that I find, okay, I'll renege, I'll give in, I'll help, only to find out later that, well, they were good. They were smooth. One such example that I'll never forget was about 5 years ago. We had a woman call the church, and she sounded so very sincere. Her story was not the usual story that I'm used to hearing. It was very different. She said she was married to a state trooper, and the state trooper was very abusive, and so she ended up in the women's shelter in Waukegan for a while, and she had just been released, just came out of the women's shelter. And she needed some help. She needed some money. And I felt like, okay, it sounds like a possible story and all. She was at a certain intersection, which I knew was right by the women's shelter. So things kind of made sense. And so I drove up there, and I gave her $200, which she gratefully received. But then about 2 weeks later, she calls back like she's never talked to me before. And presents the exact same story. And when I said, well, I think I've talked to you before. I think you called 2 weeks ago, she hung up. And that was it. I thought, man, she got me. She was good. She was smooth. There's a few common threads in these calls. One, the people that call have no network of family, friends, or church. And so they have to, or they do, call a total stranger at a church that they have no connection with. Another common thread is there's the fundamental expectation that because we are a church, we have to give cash. We have to give money. As though if you're a church, you have to give money to whoever walks up to you and asks you for it. A third common thread is that there is almost always a distinct change in attitude when I say, I'm sorry, we won't be able to help you. And typically the person goes from being very friendly, sometimes very godly sounding with God bless yous, and they're talking about the word of God and all these things, until I say, I'm sorry, we can't help you. And suddenly it changes. And I think, is that the same person that started the call? And the call is over. So having given you this as a bit of an introduction, I'd like to read from the text from 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are really widows. God's word is so good at giving guidelines. If you've been in the church any length of time, you know that my style of preaching is one that tends to give guidelines, give principles from the word of God, and give very practical application of what God's word says. I don't know if it's because of my personality, or if it's because of my engineering background. Engineers are very pragmatic. Physicists are not. I didn't like physics. I liked engineering because it's practical. And I see carryovers into the way I read the Word of God and the way I present it to you. It's never just in a heady academic kind of way, but it's always, okay, this is what we should then do. This is how you live this out. This is how your life should model what God's Word says. And so I see very practical guidelines in these instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. The church is to give help to people who are in genuine need. Our text is specifically talking about widows and how much the church is or isn't to help widows. Now, I think we do have to acknowledge and realize that things have changed a bit since Paul wrote this to Timothy. For better or for worse, we have Social Security, we have disability, we have a lot of government programs. So it's not quite the same as it was 2,000 years ago, So many people, even if they're not able to work, and even if they have a lot of desperate needs, they do have various government benefits that people that are working pay through Social Security, FICA, and Medicare, all that stuff. And so that's a reality that Paul did not have to live with. We do have various government programs. But there are some good general principles that are given here. And of course, we never want to be cold and hard-hearted to those who are genuinely in need. And one of the tricks sometimes is trying to discern who is really in need and who really just wants a handout. And I guess that takes careful thought and prayer and asking God for guidance and wisdom, because I don't think any of us want to be cold-hearted or heartless. In fact, I think as a rule, part of the personality of our church here is we tend to be very generous if we think the need is legitimate. And part of the personality of this church, and maybe it's because you follow me, I don't know, is if you're not sure the need is legitimate, you're not very anxious to start handing out money. And I think that's good. I think it's part of who our church is, and I don't see a problem with that. I think it's probably good. So let me give you a few very practical principles that I think you see right here in the text. Number one is family has the first responsibility to help. That comes through loud and clear. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, sadly, in our culture, we don't often see this taking place except in certain ethnic backgrounds. In the Filipino culture, you do tend to take care of your elders. You tend not to be quick to put an elder in a nursing home, for example. You tend to be quick to take them into your home and to provide for them. And money's never an issue. If they don't have any money, you take care of them. It's built into your culture. And unfortunately, the rest of America isn't always so giving. And sometimes the attitude is, well, you know, I'm the grandchild. It's my money. I went to college. I make a good income. It's mine. Sorry, Grandpa and Grandma. I'll pray for you. And children are not too quick to share, adult children, with their adult parent, with their, you know, parents, a generation older. For some reason, I don't know why that's so much in much of our culture in America, but it is a reality. If you are a child, if you are a grandparent, I mean, grandchild or a child of age, the scripture does call you to make sure you're taking care of your elders. Don't ignore them. Don't say, oh, well, let them apply for some program. The Bible says you need to take care of your elders. So if my children are listening today, I'm not getting any younger, okay? The word is indicating that the church shouldn't even need to get involved if there is family. Children, even grandchildren, should take care of aging parents and grandparents. There's the idea that family should take care of family. And there's the idea that as parents have taken care of their children, as they're growing up, that there comes a time to give back. There comes a time for those children to then turn around with their abundance and take care of the parents in their older years. Unfortunately, as we said, this is not always the American way, but it is always the way of love. The text says that it pleases God when family takes care of family. And it goes so far as to say that if anybody doesn't take care of their relatives, especially their own household, that they have denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. So it's not just kind of a mild admonition here. It's pretty strong. And if you call yourself a believer, you've basically denied the faith if you don't take care of your elders. By the way, there is nothing here about enabling wrong or unhealthy behavior, is there? So if your senior relative is rude, crude, abusive, and addictive, there's nothing that says that you have to invite them into your home and provide for them. So Scripture isn't saying you need to support them with their alcohol habit or this habit or that habit. It's not talking about that. I don't think we're saying that you need to enable that and you need to kind of ruin your family by taking somebody into your home that is not living well at all. No one should ever manipulate us into doing such. Having proper boundaries is healthy and godly. Years ago, we had a person in our church that they were not a healthy individual. And one Sunday, they came to one of us in the church and told this person, "You have to take me into your home because you're a Christian. That's what you're supposed to do." And this person said, "I'm not doing it." And believe me, this is not a person that any of you here would want to open the door of your home to. At which point, the F word was used. not by the person in our church, but the other person. And I did something I've never done before. Maybe I shouldn't even share this morning. But I told the person that had made this demand that I didn't want to see them in this church for 6 months. I've never done that before. Maybe you think that's terrible, but that's not what you come to church for. And throwing the F around at people that don't meet your demands on the spot because you say, "Well, you have to do this for me because you're a Christian," it's not the reason you and I come to church. Sometimes behind the scenes, you have to kind of take action to protect the church. You know, I feel I'm a shepherd. I've got to protect the church at times from the few random people that show up that are not here for the right reason. They're here for their own selfish reasons, and allowed to continue, they will bring destruction to the church. So that's an aside. It's not in my notes. Maybe I'll be sorry I said it, but I'm sharing it. Principle number two, the church is to help those who have proven themselves faithful. That comes through loud and clear. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I was recently having a conversation with one of you that's here today, and I shared two of the convictions that I try to live by. And the emphasis there is on the word try, because I don't fulfill all my convictions perfectly anymore than you do. But there's certain two convictions I try to live by. The one is I try never to be controlled by irrational people. Well, I didn't know what the response was going to be, but that was very affirming. And we do run into irrational people. They have some kind of perhaps mental disability, or they're simply out of control, and they can be really demanding. And if we're not careful, we can be guilted into doing something that we don't really want to do, that isn't even healthy for us to do, and isn't healthy for our families to do. And I try not to be controlled by people who fall into that category of irrational. Secondly, I try to never be manipulated by manipulative people. Because when we allow ourselves to be manipulated by manipulative people, we're never happy, are we? We don't feel good about it. Our family's not happy. There ain't nobody happy. And so I've learned to try not to allow someone who's manipulative to manipulate me, because it's not going to end well. I'm not going to go home and have God's peace that day. I'm going to go home and think, I should have put my foot down. And I'm not going to go home and have my families at peace because I didn't have the ability to say no. And so they're two of the principles I try my best to live by. When it comes to helping people, we have to sense in that specific instance that this is right in the heart of God. Not it's right in the person's asking's heart. But we have to have a sense, I think God wants me to do this. I think I'm supposed to do that and do it then and only then. And based on what Paul says here, it is very possibly the right thing to do if the person with the need has shown themselves faithful. That comes through loud and clear in this scripture. The widows in question, they had to be old enough to genuinely need help. So if they were young enough that they could do something to raise some money and take care of themselves, That's better than just receiving help from somebody else. There's something, there's a verse somewhere in the Proverbs that says a man's stomach drives him on. Such a simple little verse. It's because of our hungers that most of us are motivated to work, exactly. Right? I mean, I like to eat. I like food. I like nice food. And that's a motivator to work harder, to have the money to buy what I like to eat. And of course, food isn't the only hunger I'm talking about. Maybe we want a better car than we have. Maybe we want to take a vacation once a year. Maybe we want to buy a house or something. It's our hungers that will drive us on to work. And that's not a bad thing. So the widows in question have to be old enough that they genuinely need help. If they were married, they must have shown themselves faithful in that marriage, not running from man to man, but having been faithful. So people look at them and say, well, that's a faithful woman. They must have had a reputation of helping people when they were able. That's said very clearly in the scripture. They have to have a reputation for good works. People have to say, wow, they've really done a lot for a lot of people. And now they need help. Let's see what we can do. If there's no reputation, there's a suggestion that we probably shouldn't be too quick to help out. I'm not saying never, but pay attention to the guideline. It says they should have been hospitable people, typified by hospitality. They should have been quick to help people who were afflicted, all part of building that reputation. So reputation is very important. Knowing something about a person's history is so important before we open our hand to them, which is part of the reason I really don't like to help complete strangers that knock on the door of the church or call and say, I have a problem, give me money. I know nothing about their reputation, do I? Paul says, what's the reputation? If they have a reputation, do what you can to help. He doesn't say, if you know nothing about them, can't find anything out about them whatsoever, help them anyway. He didn't say that. He says, look at their reputation. And based on a good reputation, then help. I'm not being cynical, and I hope nobody takes it as being cynical here. I hope you can look at what Paul says and say, well, that seems to be good practical scriptural guidelines here, good principles to solve, to address some of the situations that we all find ourselves in, that we wonder, what should I do? What does God want me to do? Does he want me to share? Does he not want me to share? The scripture gives us so much practical advice in so many areas. Principle number three, don't help those who should be helping themselves. Oh, Jeff likes that one, don't you? But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. But not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. These are specifics regarding widows here, helping younger widows who should be working themselves and supporting themselves. It actually might contribute to their delinquency, Paul says, saying here. You start helping the younger women that should be working, then because their physical needs are met, they might spend their time doing other things that aren't so healthy. I mean, Paul says that. I'm not making this up. Very practical. It's where the rubber meets the road. They might become lazy. They might become gossips and busybodies. They might even, according to Paul, abandon the sincere faith that they once had. So we're not doing them any favors. When we help somebody that really should be working and just give them money, give them help so they don't have to work. More generally, don't help those who have the ability to help themselves. Can I say it again? Don't help those who have the ability to help themselves. And within reason, those hungers that people might have might be very good because it will drive them to do what they need to do in order to meet those needs. If nobody ever lets them go hungry a little bit so they get motivated to work, they might never work. work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing. Contrary to that one guy said, iron sharpens iron, a few years ago, work was created before the fall. It's a blessing. I had a speaker of Moody this week. I don't want to get off track here. But he was talking about retirement, that there's only one place in all of Scripture where retirement is even mentioned. And where it is, Crystal? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Okay. It's actually with the priests in the Old Testament. When they hit 50, they were supposed to retire. Other than that, there's nothing about retirement in all of Scripture. Instead, in Scripture, we see the concept of work. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to work at your day job till you die, but we should always be productive, doing something worthwhile. We're made for that, and it's a blessing. Work is not a curse. I'm happier when I'm busy. I stay out of trouble when I'm busy. Can anybody else here say, I know what you mean, Pastor? Am I the only person? Okay. I stay on track better when I'm busy. What do they say? Idle hands are the devil's workshop? Okay. Anyway, carry on before I say something I don't want to say here. For even when we were with you, Paul said, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We don't do anybody any favors when we help people who have the power to help themselves. It's not love to do so. It doesn't help someone's self-esteem when they don't learn how to work and support themselves. It doesn't help their outlook on life, their view of life. It's not pleasing to God to do so. Work, though it will always have its frustrations, it nevertheless is a blessing. It's not a curse. Principle number 4. This is right here from Paul's text. The first recourse for someone in need is to seek the Lord. The first recourse, if you find yourself in need, if you're in need today and you really don't know how things are going to work out, your first recourse is not to reach out to people. It's to go to God in prayer. And say, Lord, I have a problem that's insurmountable. I have a mountain I cannot move. There's no human way to solve this need. But in my prayer closet, I am going to seek you because you are Jehovah Jireh. You are Almighty God. You're omniscient. You're omnipotent, all-powerful. You're omnipresent, as our sister said. All of us, can be guilty, and maybe have been guilty, of looking to the human level for solutions. I mean, who of us in this room has not been guilty of this? Where you have a need, you know somebody else that has abundance, and you think, they should help me out. I mean, who has anybody in this room not been guilty of thinking, they have, I do not, I really think that person ought to help me. It's just think about human nature. You know, if you're really flat broke and you have a rich uncle, you think the rich uncle ought to help you out. It's just kind of human nature. And it's human nature to look for a solution on the human level instead of seeking God and saying, oh God, I'm not going to spread my need around. I'm not going to tell everybody. I'm not going to tell my rich uncle he needs to help me. I'm going to keep this between me and you. And I'm going to make supplication and then see what God will do. Wasn't there a song this morning, Karen, about wait upon the Lord, I will wait upon. We sang that over and over again. And that's something. You pray and then you wait upon the Lord. Amen. The godly way is always to seek God with your need, to have our hope in God, to pray to Him, to look for His provision. The Bible says in Psalms, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The way of faith does not say to our friend or brother or our rich uncle, I have a need and you have abundance, you need to share with me. That's not the way of faith. That's closer to the way of manipulation, isn't it? That's, I'm going to solve my problem, figure out how it should be done, and impose that upon you. The way of faith does not say that. The way of faith is we take our need quietly to God in prayer and trust Him. I can say to you that over the years that Beth and I have been married, we have seen so much miraculous supernatural provision in our lives. Not because we broadcast our need, not because we made sure everybody knew about our need, but because we had a need, we prayed, and we waited. I'm standing here telling you, I have seen so much supernatural provision of God. And when it's supernatural, you know, that means it comes from a different direction than you thought it should. You had it figured out of who should help you, how this problem should be solved. When it's supernatural, God does it from a different direction. If I can share just one simple example this morning from our lives, and there have been so many, and some of them are kind of personal, I wouldn't want to get them out there. Some of them, if I told you, I would start getting choked up, because when I think of what the Lord has done in Beth and my life over the years to take care of us without us broadcasting the needs, it'll make me get choked up. But I'll give you one simple example. Maybe I've shared it before, maybe you've heard it in some setting. But it goes back to when Beth got pregnant with Nathan, our first child. We were in seminary. We didn't have health insurance. we didn't have money. But we had a pregnancy. And it didn't cost as much back then as it does now, but it was still in the thousands of dollars. As I recall, it was in like $4,000. I don't remember. We didn't tell anybody. We didn't tell the church. I didn't call my parents. It was just like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen now. You know, we have 9 months, and this baby's going to be here. And you just, I mean, you know the feeling. You don't know how it's going to work out. You can't fix it. You can't solve it. I couldn't go get another job. I couldn't pull out my retirement money. I didn't have a retirement fund. I mean, there's no recourse. I got a phone call one day, out of the blue. Did I say supernatural before? Different direction expected from my aunt, one of my aunts, but my aunt that I always call my favorite aunt. She called and she said, do you and Beth have enough money for this baby to be born? I said, no. She said, I'll send you a check. We hadn't told anybody. I hadn't shared it. I hadn't gone through the family. We never talked about our finances. We never said, you know, we're a really low budget item. We don't have much and we don't know what we're going to do. We didn't do that. But God knew our need. And he put it on my aunt's heart. I will go to my grave remembering that and remembering the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's what he does. And I couldn't stand here and say, well, that's the only time. And it's happened so many times. It'd be crazy if I told you all the things the Lord has done for us over the years. And that's what he'll do for his children, because that's the kind of father he is. And he is omniscient. He knows your need. He knows your address. He knows where you live. He sees every tear that comes down your cheek. That's the kind of daddy he is. So let me ask you a question. When I get those phone calls, or when someone comes to the door of the church asking for money, I often ask myself inside my heart, where is their network of support? Why do they need to come to a complete stranger and ask for money? Where is their network? Now, I know there are true hard luck stories, but I often wonder, why do they have to call a church they have no connection with and ask a total stranger for help? If the need is legitimate, if they're a person of good reputation, why don't they call their own pastor and ask for help? Is there a pastor? Is there a church? If not, I'd say go find a church. Go get involved in a church. Go serve the Lord. Why don't they go to some of the members of their own church and ask for help? People that know them. Maybe there is nobody. They don't go to a church. Or maybe the church they go to knows them all, right? And nobody's going to give them anything, right? Why don't they approach their own family? There aren't that many people that have nobody in the world. Now, again, I know that there are exceptions. But I fear that when they don't have a church, a pastor to call, when they don't have a family that knows them that will help, that maybe there's a reason that I shouldn't be helping. Maybe there's a reason I shouldn't be opening my hand. They likely have burned bridges, haven't they? They've burned bridges with their own family, with people that are in their life that should help them but won't help them because they burned bridges. Now, to substantiate my point, let me ask you, here's the question. Let me ask you this. Think about this. If the bottom fell out of your world tonight, any of you in this room, if the bottom fell out of your world tonight, are there people you can turn to? I would guess almost everybody in this room would say, yeah. Crystal, if the bottom fell out of your world tonight, I don't know about that, but if it really fell out, do you have anybody you could call? Who?
I would call some of my friends from college, my friends from here, my family.
Okay. I think first you'd be calling this man right there. Dad, right? Karen, is there anybody in your life? If the bottom falls out tonight, do you have anybody in your life you could call? Okay. See, almost everybody that's living in a healthy, righteous way has somebody to call. You don't have to resort to, let me find a total stranger and ask them for help. Our daughter, as you know, is in town right now. She's leaving tomorrow, I think, to go back to Florida. They've been on vacation for 2 weeks. And when they were driving up from Florida, about a week ago Friday or a week ago Thursday, their car broke down in Indiana, right around Lafayette, Indiana, and they were stuck there. She, I don't know who she called first in the family, but thankfully it worked out. She was towed someplace. They got a hotel room. A policeman took them to the hotel the next morning. It all worked out really, really well. But during that evening, when we're wondering, okay, Corey is stuck with her two little kids and her husband in Lafayette, Indiana, 3 hours from where she's trying to get to, with a car that who knows, is it minor or is it never going to run again? We don't know. But I already knew I'm ready to drive 3 hours to pick her up Friday. I talked to Nathan. Nathan said, well, I'm ready. I can leave from work. I don't know if I talked to Mark, but I bet you were ready too, weren't you? I mean, this is how it is with healthy relationships. Corey didn't have to, you know, Google local churches in Lafayette and call around because there's a network. And that's how it's supposed to be. Very few people have zero network unless there's a reason they don't have a network. And there might be the rare exception, but they are rare indeed. Okay. It's easy for us to see then the problem with just helping the random stranger. How can we know if they've been faithful? How can we know if they've been faithful to their spouse or well known for good deeds? If they've shown hospitality, if they've served the saints of God, if they've devoted themselves to all kinds of good deeds, all things that Paul told Timothy to look for. How can we know if they have endeavored to work and support themselves just like the scripture says? So essentially what Paul is giving to Timothy, what God is giving to us through this little book, is a screening process. Or to use a word that I think is an overused word, a vetting process. I don't know why I don't like that word, but maybe I've heard it too much in the realm of politics. But God gives us a vetting process. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but where does the common notion come from that a church is supposed to help everyone in need? Whether you know them or not, whether you know anything about them, whether you know whether they're addicted to something or if they're a bank robber, where's that notion come from? I don't know. I've never known where that notion comes from. Now, Jesus said this in Luke. He said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And I would suggest to you this morning that these words that Jesus said have to be understood within the kind of guidelines that Paul gives to Timothy in Timothy. You never want to just take, you know, one scripture and say, okay, that's it, I'm going with that. You look at the whole scripture. What does the whole scripture say? Don't just go off one, but look at both together. And you could say that Jesus is giving enough of the other side to people that only know what Paul said to Timothy, as Paul is giving to us the other side from people that only know what Jesus said in the Gospels. And there's no contradiction in the scripture, right? It's a complete picture. It's not a tension. We won't aim for the balance. We aim for truth. There's no balance here. It's what does the scripture teach? Help is not for those who are a little bit short this week because they had to buy cigarettes and they spent a little bit too much on cheap vodka. They haven't recovered from a day at the Empress Casino and they got fired from their last 7 jobs this year. That's not who we're supposed to be giving help to. Help is not for those that just want to sponge off of other people. It's for those who are devout and pious and find themselves in need. So, family should help family unless it would be enabling bad behavior. It's okay to have boundaries. It's okay to show tough love. We're provided with a good picture in this text of the person who the church should help. We should help the one who is genuinely in need of essentials, the one who is not able to provide for themselves, the one who has no one else to turn to, the one who is not self-indulgent, and the one who has set their hope on God and continues to pray. Very simple, I think, and very straightforward. Maybe you still have some "but what abouts" in your mind, and that's okay. Maybe there's times, albeit rare, that we do open our hand to the complete stranger. I'm not saying don't ever do that. I'm not saying that's never called for. I mean, I do it sometimes when something inside just says do it, you do it. But in general, I think what I've given you this morning is very good, solid, biblical advice and guidelines. Don't be afraid to follow it. Don't be guilted into something because of either an internal guilt you have or somebody's external guilt they're trying to put upon you. Amen?